Well, good morning to each of you. It is a blessing to be with you this morning. For our sermon text, we'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll take the opportunity to invite you to two events that are occurring in the Harrisonburg area. We are the host church this year for convention, and so we welcome you to come to that. I'm not sure registration is quite up yet. But second of all, some of you may have seen, we're hosting a women's conference in October, my wife says. And it's called Abiding in the Word. And it's about equipping and encouraging women to be students of the Word of God. If you search Facebook, I think, for Abiding in the Word conference, you'll find it and be able to sign up. This morning, as we consider 2 Peter chapter 1, I've entitled the message, The Identity of Faith Received and Realized. The Identity of Faith Received and Realized. Sometimes the hardest questions in life are the simplest. Questions like, who are you? How often do we take a time in silence to contemplate, who am I? Are you your family history, culminating into a particular gene pool that looks and acts like you? Are you a product of your community? Who ultimately determines who you are and what your identity is? Carl Truman said in a recent lecture that most modern people find their identity in internal psychological satisfaction. In other words, who I am internally, who I believe myself to be with no external influence, must come out and be displayed so I can be the true me. Isn't that the language of our world? Chart your own course. You can be whatever you want to be. I saw in Walmart the other day a Barbie doll display, and it's be who you want to be. And it's one of the biggest lies our world tries to tell young people, that you can be anything you want to be. I'm sorry, I'll never be a pop singer. I just don't have the equipment for it, right? I'll never be an accountant. You wouldn't want me to be your accountant. Okay? You can't be whatever you want to be. But that's the identity that our world is proposing to us, that you can chart your own course, that you can be your own God, that you can be your own Redeemer, that you have something that's uniquely you, that if you let it out, will make you fulfilled. Here in 2 Peter 1, we find something completely different. We find a divine identity that's given to us. We find in that identity access to knowing God. And it offers an escape from the broken identities that we ourselves prefer and our world would say will fulfill us. And so my goal in this sermon is to remind you of your identity. To remind you of what Jesus has done for us. And then consider, what is your role in working out that identity? I'd like to organize my thoughts into two different headings. And the former Pope, Cardinal Ratzinger, said, a paramount task which must result from the upheavals is our time, is that we ourselves once again begin to live by God and unto God. And this text divides quite neatly into those two categories. And so we live by God, which is a received identity, And we live unto God, which is a realized identity. We live by God because of His act on our behalf. And we live unto God. We chart a course in life that is unto God. Again, our text is 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 15 at this time. This is the word of the Lord. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we are grateful for your word. We pray that as we consider this passage, that you would open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand, open our hearts to love you, and open our bodies to obey you. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I'd like to organize this in two different sections. And the first is that we live by God, which is a received identity. Let's consider for a little bit, what is this identity that we have received? And what does it mean to receive an identity? Peter addresses this letter to particular people, and in his address to them, he tells us what their identity is. He says they're people who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that the faith you have, the faith that you've been given, is equal to that of the apostles. You, Christian, have a faith that is equal to the Apostle Peter. How many of us feel that way? Not very many of us. We consider them to have something that is above ours, something that's beyond ours. The second reality is that we have a faith that is based on righteousness that is foreign. Notice that he says it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so our faith, our hope and trust is not based on internal righteousness. It's not based on what I can do to get God to be in my favor. But it's based on a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that Jesus gives us. That great trade where Christ takes upon himself on the cross our sin and our judgment. And he gives to us his righteousness. And so our identity is one that is equal with the apostles. And it's based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. And then you may ask, well, why doesn't it feel that amazing, if you want to say? Why don't I feel like I'm perfectly righteous? Well, he goes on in this text to remind us maybe what the difference between our faith and the faith of the apostles was. I think the difference is knowledge. He says in verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And in verse 3, that God's divine power has granted us all things through the knowledge of him. And so we struggle in our life to know God completely. Again, the apostles walked with Jesus. They heard his teaching. They understood him. They had a knowledge that was personal and real. And we in our Christian walk are seeking to gain more and more knowledge of God. Because it's in knowing him that we can be like him. It's in understanding him that we can be like him. It's in understanding his image that we can bear his image. And so, our relationship with God, the working out of that faith, the working out of that righteousness, that identity that's given to us in Christ, is a seeking to know God. The central place of grace and peace, as he says in verse 2, is the knowledge of God and of Jesus. It's in knowing God that we find grace and peace. Now, I don't think our minds immediately go to knowledge as kind of the core of relationship. Generally, we mix it up with a little bit of emotion and a little bit of communication and some of those sorts of things, but I think if we examine any relationship, at the center of it is the knowledge of the individuals in the relationship. Knowledge is the way we negotiate all relationships. A prominent psychologist today says that marriage is a shackling of two people together so that they can tell the truth about themselves and neither of them gets to run away. Well, I think he's on to something. Marriage is a place where you can be fully known under the expectation that you're going to be received and loved. But it's also in that knowledge that we work out the relationship, that we build the relationship, that we can care for each other, that we can truly love each other. It takes a lifetime of knowing one single person before you can really understand what is best for them. And so everyday marriage is an exchange of knowledge that goes deeper and deeper and more true the longer you are in relationship. In the same way as our relationship with Christ. Grace and peace are multiplied by the knowledge of what is true and right and real about God. The more we know of God, the more we understand the depth of his grace, the more his grace and peace become real and entrenched in our lives. They are multiplied. They become more sweet and more valuable. The knowledge of God never runs out of more. In fact, this closeness with God produces what we see in verse 3. And so he describes that our faith is in Christ. He describes that it is in knowing God that we become close with him, that his grace and his peace are multiplied. And that's the foundation by which he says then his divine power grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We could say that he has granted us all things that pertain to identity. If you want to know who you truly are, that can only come from knowing who God truly is. As his creation, we all source from him. But his divine power has granted us all things. All of them. Do we rest our faith and trust in that? That it's in pursuing the knowledge of God that we gain all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because this understanding of God is the transference of glory and excellence. It's how we understand the glory and excellence. It's how we learn of it. That way we can apply it and live it out in our own lives. And so the lifelong pursuit of the Christian is the knowledge of God. It's the living by God. It's the bringing his nature and the understanding of him into our lives. It is how we partake of the divine. And so first of all, this is the identity we receive. We receive it in knowledge. But this identity is not merely received. It is an identity that is realized. In other words, it's an identity that comes true. It's an identity that works out in our lives. Our faith is not in this compartment, in one part of our life, and then our everyday life is in another part. But it's a faith that works out truthfully in life. Because of our faith, because of our growing in knowledge, we see that we have this imperative to supplement. We see this in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So our identity of faith is a gift. It's based on Christ's foreign righteousness. It's not something we create in ourselves. It's something that's given to us. Because of that, supplement. Make every effort to supplement. Because God's divine power is given to you, because you have partaken in the divine image, now make every effort to supplement. What does it mean to supplement our faith? I think we all are aware of athletes that are at the top of their game. And one particular athletic pursuit that I have never done is running, particularly distance running. Within that world, probably the most well-known race is the Boston Marathon. Just some statistics from that race. The last winner averaged just over 12 miles per hour. For the entire 26-plus mile race. Now, most of us could not achieve 12 miles an hour in a dead sprint. Let alone sustain 12 miles an hour for 26 and a half miles. Another reality we often see in marathon running is that there's generally a pack of Ethiopians at the front of the line, right? Male and female, for some reason. Why is that? Well, generally, it's because they have a particular genetic makeup that enables them to run. They have something that you and I just don't have. But they didn't just grow up running 12 miles an hour for 26 and a half miles. They were given an incredible genetic gift that most humans don't have. But they don't just show up at the race and start running. No, they train. They train at ridiculous levels. They supplement with all sorts of particular diets and foods and energy drinks and all sorts of very particular behaviors that prepare their body to its absolute perfect level to run 12 miles an hour for 26 and a half miles. They do have a particular gift. But with training, with dietary discipline, they craft that gift into something that's amazing. It's not much different in the Christian life. To supplement means we take the gift of faith. A gift of faith that none of us brought upon ourselves, very much like the Ethiopians didn't bring upon themselves the ability to run. It's a gift that comes from God in His mercy and grace, and we add to it our effort and our devotion. The gift is the faith. None of us, by supplementing alone without the gift, can ever bring about faith in our life. We can't reduce the Christian walk to just a list of duties or a list of disciplines. Without the action of God on our behalf, all of that is just religious behavior. Just like none of us can put ourselves into a running regiment and become an Ethiopian. It just will not happen. In the same way, we cannot pursue religious behavior without the act of faith, without the gift of faith. And so in our spiritual life, this text says that we are to take that gift and then to make every effort. And I would ask you this morning, would the people close to you say that you are making every effort? It's easy for us, for me, to become satisfied with good enough faith, right? And to not be willing to make every effort. And so while the discipline and supplement of a runner is a particular thing, we as Christians have particular things that we supplement our gift of faith. And our text is very kind in granting us that list of supplements. These are the training disciplines. These are the things we pursue. These are the things we make every effort to bring into our lives. And we begin to see this list in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. He begins with virtue. Virtue is excellence of character. Our text qualifies this for us, though. It's not mere excellence in character as compared to everyone in your church. Okay, so in a church family, we don't look around and say, that's probably the most virtuous person, I'm going to go be like them. That might be a good thing to do, but the image here is the excellence of God. Our model for our virtue is not the best human we know, but it's representative of Christ Himself. The image we want to bear is not a good human image, but we want to bear the image of our Father, our Creator. We are called to His glory and excellence. It's not a virtue that we find in ourselves, but it's a foreign virtue that we make our own. Now, I think we see this. Some of us have imaginative children. My youngest son has a very imaginative mind, and he pretends himself to be all sorts of characters. And he acts them out in a fairly committed way, in a way that sometimes we wonder what the neighbors think about us as he's walking around outside, fully in character. But he has the props, he has the costume as best as he can. He's representing the image that's in his mind. Does your Christian life have the costume and props of foreign virtue that show you are serious and dedicated to bearing the image of Christ? Virtue, or to supplement virtue with knowledge. Knowledge is, again, we referred to this earlier, it's seeking a better understanding of God for tomorrow than you have today. One of the dogged pursuits of the Christian life is understanding God. And I think the primary discipline here is to read Scripture first, others next, but read. Fill your mind with the knowledge of God. Read, discuss, dissect, and critique Scripture and what you know of God. The truth of God is not some special knowledge that we believe and don't question. The truth of God is true and real, and it stands up to direct questioning and rational critique. It stands up to rational examination. So let's give it a go. Let's ask the questions. Someone has said that the most valuable thing in the world is knowledge. Everything else in our lives, money, health, things, love, they can all come and go. They can all be taken away from us. The one thing that no one can ever take from you once you have acquired it is knowledge. It is the knowledge of God that protects us in time of trial. It's the knowledge of His grace, the knowledge of His faithfulness, the knowledge of His goodness. These are the things that sustain us, that give our life an unshakable foundation. But we're to temper knowledge with self-control. To be self-controlled is to be suspect of your heart and its motivations. I think we probably each know ourselves well enough to doubt the desires of our heart. And self-control is to be tempered by steadfastness. Diligence over the long haul is much better than short spurts of exceptional effort. Steadfastness is tempered by godliness. Again, we've referred to being like God, to understanding who He is so we can be an image bearer of Him. And godliness is tempered by brotherly affection. God's righteousness and grace should lead you to love Him. God's love for you should flow out into your love for other people. As Jesus speaks about the two great commandments, He says that the first is to love God, and the second one is like the first. It flows from our love towards God that we love each other. And so I invite you in the coming days and weeks to consider this list. Is this the list of supplements that you are putting into your life? Again, we can't reduce the Christian life to just, well, I'm going to become these things, and that will make me a Christian. You must have the gift of faith that comes from God alone. But with that gift, then we supplement it. Verse 8 on then gives us a bit of a warning. Well, first of all, verse 8 says, "For if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful." These are not static qualities. We don't one day wake up virtuous completely. It's something we pursue with dogged steadfastness and with the other virtues as well. They're not static qualities. Are you virtuous at all? Well, I think we would say yes. But could you be more virtuous? I think we would say yes. And the same about godliness. Are you godly? Oh, I hope so. But could you be more godly? Yes. These can be yours, but they can also be increasing. It's tempting to look at this list and say that I have no shot of ever attaining all of those. But I think we must recognize that these are only perfect in God Himself. And all of us find ourselves at different maturity levels. Notice he says these are yours and are increasing. So you have them, but they're also increasing and growing as you pursue the knowledge and understanding of God. Pursuing these is what it means to be living unto God. Pursuing the supplements of our faith is what it means to bring that identity to fruition, to realize it in real life. Verse 9 and 10 then contain a warning. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The warning is that as we consider our lives, if we don't see these pursuits, if we don't see a pursuit of the knowledge of God, if we don't see these virtues coming forth in our life, we have to question if God is actually the Lord of our heart, the Lord of our life. Again, these virtues don't bring about God into our life, but if He is there, they will result from it. It's a very direct cause and effect. Notice he says that if these aren't there, it's evidence that somebody has forgotten the gospel. Somebody has forgotten the grace of God to him. And then in verse 10, we have probably what is one of the more difficult verses for us to understand. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And I would explain that particular verse in this way, that we should always be rested on the fact that faith is a gift. But secondly, that faith is a faith that is not alone. True faith will produce real and visible righteousness and virtue. So we continue to assess our lives and see the confirmations of faith. But it's not that our obedience and our pursuit brings about the calling and election, but it's an evidence of that calling and election. We obey not to tilt God to us, but we obey because we bear His image. And because bearing His image is who He has created us to be. Quite often we think of obedience as the way that that we gain God's blessing. But I would make the argument that obedience doesn't secure a blessing. Obedience is the blessing. Living as we were intended to live is the blessing. When we choose to live out our faith in love and gentleness, then we live in a place of blessing. It's not that there's a second blessing then on top of it. The peacefulness that comes from that is the blessing of God. In the world of professional trades, you'll often find something that is certified. And so in the company I worked with, we sold our roofing products, and then we had one level of warranty that was certified. What does it mean that something is certified? It simply means that somebody has performed some test. Somebody has submitted these products to a particular test and said, no, it works. Yes, it does what we say it does. It's certified. I think this is what it means to make our calling and election firm. To make it sure is to certify it. The presence of God in our life is certified by our outward behavior. It's certified by our being shaped into the image and nature of God Himself. He finishes by saying, "For if you practice these supplements, you will not fall away. If you live in these ways, you will remain true and faithful." So to conclude here, I would say again that the Christian life is a living by God. It's a faith that is foreign. It's grace that is given to us freely. It comes by God. But it's also a living unto God. It's a realization of His nature within us. We are only able to do either of these by His divine power. Look again at the language that we see in verse 3. His divine power has granted. Again, if we go back to resting upon our own abilities, our own means, if the source of this is not the presence of God within, if it's not the presence of the Holy Spirit working out these things in us, then we're probably tapping into the wrong power source. All of this comes from God's presence, from His divine power. And it's that divine power that He grants us His precious and very great promises. And the purpose of that gift is that we may become partakers of the divine nature. That we may become like Him. That we may be shepherded by Him. That we may know Him. Someone has said that the image of the Christian life is a continual feasting upon Christ. And I find the language of partaking here rather interesting in that light. We take in the divine image and we bear it out into the world. It is an image that an image realized in each of our lives. And so this morning I would again ask each of us, is your faith and hope primarily placed in the gift of faith that God has given us? And then upon receipt of that gift, are you doing all you can to supplement that gift of faith with the disciplines of the Christian life? Let's pray.